Good evening. Before we begin our class this evening, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, a time that you might use for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace. It is our prayers as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned last evening about a situation I saw on television about a fellow receiving the Medal of Honor. And as I heard his citation read, it was most impressive, and I thought that I would pass it along to you. In fact, I did get a couple of emails today about those interested in this fellow. His name is Staff Sergeant Ronald J. Schurer II. He is from someone from Washington here might help me. It's called Puyallup, Washington. That's pretty close. But I would imagine it's different from what I've just said. At any rate, his military occupation is 18D Special Forces Medical Sergeant. Here's a little background on this information of this fellow. Let me pull this down for you. This shows you where exactly the events transpired that we're going to note this evening. Ronald J. Schurer II was born in Fairbanks, Alaska, December 7th of 1978. That's Pearl Harbor Day. The son of Airman Schurer lived in Illinois and Idaho before his family was stationed at McCord Air Force Base. That was in Washington. Schurer attended Rogers High School in Puyallup, Washington, where he was a member of the swim team and participated in triathlons and cycling. Following his high school graduation in 1997, Schurer attended Washington State University, where he earned a bachelor's degree in business economics. Later that year, he enrolled in a master's degree program at Washington State. After the events of September the 11th of 2001, Schurer was inspired to follow in the footsteps of his great-grandfather, grandfather, and parents by serving in the U.S. Armed Forces. Schurer entered the U.S. Army in 2002 and was assigned to the 601st Area Support Medical Company, 261st Area Medical Battalion, 44th Medical Command at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. In January 2004, he entered Special Forces selection and reported to the Special Forces Qualification Course in June. After donning his green beret, Schurer was assigned to the 3rd Special Forces Group in June of 06. Schurer deployed to Afghanistan from August of 06 to March of 07, and again from October of 07 to May of 08. After separating from the Army in May of 2009, Schurer was hired by the U.S. Secret Service and was stationed at Phoenix, Arizona, to investigate financial crimes, perform advance work, and protect the President, Vice President, and high-level dignitaries. In May of 2014, he moved to Washington, D.C. as part of the U.S. Secret Service counter-assault team, the tactical team that works to suppress, divert, and neutralize any coordinated attack against the President of the United States. Schurer's awards and decorations include, and I want to show this visual here because some of what I'm about to read is on the visual that you see. First of all, includes the Silver Star, the Bronze Star Medal, the Purple Heart, the Army Commendation Medal, the Army Good Conduct Medal with bronze clasp and two loops, the National Defense Service Medal, the Afghanistan Campaign Medal with two bronze service stars, the Global War on Terrorism Service Medal, the Non-Commissioned Officer Professional Deployment Ribbon, the Army Service Ribbon, the Overseas Service Ribbon, the NATO Medal, the Various Unit and Meritorious Unit Commendation, the Combat Infantryman Badge, the Parachutist Badge, and Special Forces Tab. Now, that's a lot of stuff that goes on his chest. He currently resides in Virginia with his wife and two sons. Staff Sergeant Ronald J. Shurer was, of course, a member of the Operational Detachment Alpha, that's 3336, waiting for exfiltration on a mission in Afghanistan. This occurred in May of 2008. And the battle is described as follows. Operation Commando Wrath is what it was called. This is April the 6th of 2008 in the Shock Valley of Afghanistan. And that is the map that you see here. This is the area of a section of Afghanistan. You see the green here. This is the section. And this right here shows you a blow-up of exactly where this battle took place. Staff Sergeant Ronald J. Shearer II served as a medical sergeant with Operational Detachment Alpha, Afghanistan. On April the 6th, 2008, this organization was on a mission to capture or kill high-value targets of the Hazib Islami al-Ghalbadin in Shock Valley, Afghanistan. As the ODA navigated through the valley, a series of insurgent sniper fire, rocket-propelled grenades, and small arms and machine gun fire forced the unit into a defensive fighting position. Around that time, Shura received word that his forward assault element was also pinned down at another location, and the forward team has sustained multiple casualties. With disregard for his safety, Shura quickly threw a hail of bullets toward the base of the mountain, the pinned down forward element. While on the move, Shura to treat a wounded teammate's neck injury caused by shrapnel from a recent rocket-propelled grenade blast. After providing aid, Shura spent the next hour fighting across several hundred meters and killing multiple insurgents. Eventually, Shura arrived to support the pinned down element and immediately rendered aid to four critically wounded U.S. soldiers and 10 injured Afghanistan commandos that were teammates at the site. Soon after their arrival, the team sergeant was severely wounded, forcing Shura to run 15 meters through a barrage of gunfire. As he exposed himself to the enemy, snipers took aim at Shura, shooting him in the helmet and wounding his arm. Shura made it to his teammate's location and pulled him to cover to render care. Moments later, Shura moved back through heavy gunfire to help sustain another teammate who suffered a traumatic wound to his right leg. For the next 5.5 hours, Shura helped keep the large insurgent force at bay while simultaneously providing care to his wounded teammates. Overall, Shura's action helped save the lives of all wounded casualties under his care. Shura also helped evacuate 3 critically wounded non-ambulatory teammates down a near-vertical 60-foot cliff, all while avoiding rounds of enemy gunfire and falling debris caused by numerous air strikes. Shura ingeniously used a run of nylon webbing to lower casualties while he physically shielded them from falling debris to ensure their safety. For more than 6 hours, Ron bravely faced down the enemy. Not a single American died in that brutal battle, thanks in great measure to Ron's heroic action. That last comment by President Donald J. Trump at a White House ceremony October the 1st was just a few days ago. I would like to show you some slides about this individual. And you can see the Army Medal of Honor is seen in the middle here. This is the Medal of Honor that happened at the White House. Are you not hearing audio consistently? We're not getting consistent audio in here. It's going and coming, and there's nothing to do out here. It's got to be coming from the back. Anyhow, this is the scene, the wide shot. Anyhow, if you can hear me fine. This is the wide shot, and this fellow right here is Shurer. And this is President Trump, and this fellow here, I don't know who he is, but somebody read the citation, so it's possible that's who that is. This is President Trump pinned this medal on Shearer around his neck. This is his wife. This is some of the survivors. Nobody lost their life in this battle. There were about 12 guys involved. And this is the fellow and his wife and some of the people who were along on that mission. And, of course, this shows you back where we started. So I wanted to read the official citation. Here's how it reads. The President of the United States of America, authorized by Act of Congress, May 3rd of 1863, has awarded in the name of Congress the Medal of Honor to Staff Sergeant Ronald J. Shearer II, United States Army. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity and the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty, Staff Sergeant Ronald J. Shearer II distinguished himself by acts of gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty. On April the 6th, 2008, while serving as a senior medical sergeant, Special Forces Operational Detachment, Alpha 3336, Special Operations Task Force 33, in support of Operation Enduring Freedom, Staff Sergeant Shearer was part of an assault element inserted by helicopter into a location in Afghanistan. As a result, element moved up a near vertical mountain toward its objective. It was engaged by fierce enemy machine gun, sniper, and rocket-propelled grenade fire. The lead portion of the assault element, which included the ground commander, sustained several casualties and became pinned down on the mountainside. Staff Sergeant Shearer and the rest of the trailing portion of the assault element were likewise engaged by enemy machine gun, sniper, and rocket-propelled grenade fire. As the attack intensified, Staff Sergeant Shearer braved enemy fire to move to an injured soldier and treat his wounds. Having stabilized the injured soldier, Staff Sergeant Shearer then learned of the casualties. Staff Sergeant Shearer fought his way up the mountainside under intense enemy fire to the lead element's location. Upon reaching the lead element, he treated and stabilized two more soldiers. Finishing those life-saving efforts, Staff Sergeant Shearer noticed two additional severely wounded soldiers under intense enemy fire. The bullet that had wounded one of these soldiers had also impacted Staff Sergeant Shearer's helmet. With complete disregard for his own life, Staff Sergeant Shearer again moved through enemy fire to treat and stabilize one soldier's severely wounded arm. Shortly thereafter, Staff Sergeant Shearer continued to brave withering enemy fire to get to the other soldier's location in order to treat his lower leg, which had been almost completely severed by a high-caliber sniper round. After treating the soldier, Staff Sergeant Shearer began to evacuate the wounded, carrying and luring them down the sheer mountainside. While moving down the mountain, Staff Sergeant Shearer used his own body to shield the wounded from enemy fire and debris caused by dangerous close air strikes. Reaching the base of the mountain, Staff Sergeant Shearer set up a casualty collection point and continued to treat the wounded. With the arrival of the medical evacuation helicopter, Staff Sergeant Shearer, again under enemy fire, helped to load the wounded into the helicopter. Having ensured the safety of the wounded, Staff Sergeant Shearer then regained control of his commando squad and rejoined the fight. He continued to lead his troops and in place security elements until it was a time to move to the evacuation landing zone for the helicopter. Staff Sergeant Shearer's actions are in keeping with the finest traditions of military service and reflect great credit upon himself. Combined Joint Special Operations Task Force Afghanistan, Special Operations Command Central, and the United States Army. Well, that was a Medal of Honor presentation about 3 days ago. And I have a book that has Medal of Honor citations in it that runs up until this Afghanistan thing began. So some of those are in that book. I haven't got an updated version. But over the years that I've been here, I've often read Medal of Honor citations on military holidays and that kind of thing. And I've read quite a number of them. But this one was more dramatic than some of those others I've read. It's almost like an Audie Murphy recitation. Audie Murphy did something similar to this. You may have heard his recitation read before. Anyhow, I thought it was worth reading because this man certainly deserved the recognition, although he felt like that he didn't deserve it, that everyone there should have gotten the Medal of Honor, which included quite a number of people. In our studies tonight, we've made it to page 406, and we're going to take up the historicity of the Jewish race. The reason that we're doing this is now we're in a section of our study that we're going to work down toward a conclusion. But there has to be some background information, some of which we've studied, and some which we will amplify a little more. And as we do this, we'll wind down and reach conclusions about James chapter 2, verse 21. So this has to do with the historicity of the Jewish race. And this is very important because the Jewish race is absolutely necessary for any of us to have a Savior. And therefore, there's no reason for anybody to be anti-Semitic. Anti-Semitism is a special brand of evil. Where if you're opposed to the Jew, you're opposed to the race of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was a Jew. And therefore, if he is a Jew, then he has to be honored. And if he is honored, then anyone else who's a Jew has to be respected. And therefore, there are a lot of Jews that are unbelievers, of course. They still function out of the Old Testament, and that's their business. There are three categories of Jews, by the way, and you can discover from them which brand they are. But nevertheless, the good indication is they have not recognized Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. He is a Jew, and this is the story of how he became historicity of the Jewish race. Scripture clearly documents the origin of the Jewish race, whereas Abram's ancestors were Semites, and therefore so was he. A miracle occurred in his and Sarai's life that introduced a fourth race into human history. The Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is the first paragraph in the divine revelation of promises that would result in the advent of the Jewish race. It is through Abraham that the Jewish race originates and reaches its summum bonum with the birth, life, sacrifice, and resurrection of Messiah. Not to be overlooked by Lucifer and his fallen minions, his initial strategy was to destroy the messianic line, thus preventing its survival. And his first effort was Cain's murder of Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. That started the hostile phase of the angelic conflict. It is from this and other satanic efforts to destroy the line of Messiah by any means possible that has led to the evil of anti-Semitism. Here is a definition, brief one, of this concept of anti-Semitism. You'll find it in the book Anti-Semitism, page 9, R.B. Thieme Jr. Here's how it reads. Opposition to, prejudice against, or intolerance of the Jewish people. However, the term Semite encompasses much more than just the Jews. Jews are but one branch of the Semitic peoples. To be accurate, therefore, anti-Semitism should be defined as opposition to all Semites. Yet such is not the case. Jews alone are the target of anti-Semitism, which may run the gamut from antipathy to violent hatred. So what we are noting in Genesis 22 is critical to understanding this satanic evil of anti-Semitism. Unfolding on Mount Moriah is seemingly to the uninformed mind an exercise designed to cancel the messianic chart pedigree before it even gets started. So what we have with anti-Semitism is a satanic counterattack. The counterattack was not even necessary until Isaac was born. And therefore that set up a new race called the Jew. And as a result of that, the line of Christ had been established. And of course, I've got this diagram here. I try to use it often to remind you of the situation. Shem, of course, one of the in the line of Adam. And then that sets up the Adamic line that runs from Genesis 5, verse 3, down to verse 32. and you can see those who are part of that. Then you have Shem here. That sets up Shem to Abraham, and that is the Semitic line, Genesis 11, verses 10 through 30. Then when you get down to Abraham, it moves you over here, and that takes the line down to David, and that begins the Jewish line, 1 Chronicles 1, 34, and verses 3 through 15 of chapter 2. And so you can see Isaac is the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew, and that runs down to David. This is the line that reaches David, and that, therefore, is the first legitimate king of Israel. Saul, of course, was the line of Benjamin, and he, of course, failed miserably. But David is the first legitimate king of Israel. He reigned for a good long while, and then, of course, his son Solomon took the reins and then moved on down the line. That ultimately comes to Joseph and Mary. They were in the line of Isaac, obviously, and they were, of course, in the line of Judah. So they were in the kingly line themselves. Mary goes back to Nathan, and Solomon goes back to Joseph. And so this is the important Jewish line here, and that is where the angelic conflict picks up, because all along the way, these concepts, wars, misunderstandings, murders, all kinds of things go on during this period here, which many of you are familiar, because trying to destroy the royal line is the idea that Lucifer was involved in. And so when we get down to Jesus Christ, that means that the line survived all the way down to the first century, as we call it, and that's when Messiah entered into human history, right along about the time the B.C.s gave out and the A.D.s began. So technically and genetically, the term anti-Semitism is actually a misnomer, and we've noted that. In other words, Abraham at age 99 had no viable Semitic gametes, and Sarah never did. Her barrenness is indicated, by the way, in Genesis 11:30. That's where this verse, we find that Sarah was barren. That's the Cal active imperfect of Akar. And so we have the imperfect, footnote 3. The imperfect is used to express incomplete action and is used to denote habitual or customary action, whether in the past, present, or the future. And then the Hebrew word Akar, the state of not being fertile, not being able to become pregnant. So it's good to get that sifted out back in Genesis 11. This woman was unable to have children. And so she had no child, it concludes to say. Now the Cal imperfect indicates Sarai's current condition is actively going on, resulting in the status quo of being unable to become pregnant. And this means that if she is to become pregnant in the future, she must be miraculously supplied with active gametes and the availability to conceive. And so that is the situation that she's in. That when she leaves Ur of the Chaldeans with Abraham, this news comes out. And you might, when you read through that passage leading up to chapter 12, and you just have this little bitty verse in verse 30, and it says Sarai was barren, she had no child, you just might jump right past that. But it's important to note that this woman could not bear children. She was barren. That's what the word barren means. So it's interesting to see that pop up in Genesis 11:30. And then after a while, when Abraham is between 90 and 100, it turns out somewhere in that neighborhood, he loses all of his gametes, and he can't procreate either. This is post-Ishmael, pre-Isaac. So the Cal imperfect sets this up for us. Now, the two of them are incapable then of having children unless God supplied them with the ability to do so. So otherwise, there would have been no Jewish race and consequently no Messiah. I think that this is exactly what God wanted. He wanted two people that he could work with. Sarai had her downsides, but she was barren, and that was what was important about this. She couldn't procreate. So therefore, she happens to be the wife of Abraham. And Abraham, he's still functional, but they're married, and he's picked this couple out move forward with his plan. And his plan was to come up with an individual with a different race other than the three that were functional. And that was going to be the line of the Messiah. Now, time passes because Abraham is the fellow that's going to have to be vetted by the Lord to see if he is capable of pulling this off. Therefore, we go through 45 years after they leave Haran and get down into the area that's called, we call it Palestine today, I think, but Canaan in the Bible. And there are a lot of learning curves that Abraham has to go through, and so does Sarai. And they get their names changed to Sarah and Abraham, and then they are rebooted. She's not rebooted, she's just booted. And then Abraham gets rebooted, and they're able to procreate, as we'll note in our study here. But they had a child named Isaac, and he was the first of history's natural-born, full-blooded Jews. And all of the Jews today have as their ancestor, as far as their Jewish blood is concerned, it goes back to Isaac. So the two of them are incapable of having children unless God supplies them with the ability to do so, which he ultimately will do. Otherwise, there would have been no Jewish race and consequently no Messiah. Now, although divine intervention did occur, there are some presently who, due to erroneous hermeneutics, have surely, without realizing it, erased the Jewish race from history while claiming to be a Jew. This is interesting to me. And God's recitation of the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant, we find this statement in Genesis 12:3. And I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse the one that curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's paragraph 1 of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there's a lot of information there. First of all, this is the verse of the three. This is the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant. This is verse 3. It says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That sets up divine opposition to anti-Semitism. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, he is going to bless, in some manner of fashion, he's just learned this, that all families of the earth will be blessed through him. And he's got to work on that and figure out how that's going to play out. But that's the first piece of information he has. So obviously this promise must initially be fulfilled genetically by Abraham. It has just been revealed in Genesis 11:30 that his wife Sarai is barren. Later in Genesis 17:17, Abraham exclaims that he is sterile, and Sarah is not only barren, but 90 years old and unable to bear a child. And he's told in Genesis 17 that he's going to have a child, and it's going to be by Sarah. Interesting. She's barren, he's wore out. Something's got to happen. As far as this couple is concerned, there's no way the promises in the Abrahamic covenant can possibly be fulfilled due to the absence of sexual vitality. Now, you may remember my reading the following excerpt in which two Jews are quoted shockingly asserting that Abraham never existed and in doing so commit genetic suicide. I'll put this up on the board if you want to read along. This is quoted from an article by Randall Price entitled, What If Abraham Never Existed? It occurs and or appears in the May-June 2018 issue of Israel My Glory, which is a magazine, on page 35. Here's how it reads. Abraham never existed, but his cousin did, said one of my professors during a graduate course on Israel's early history at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He believed Abraham and all the biblical patriarchs were fictional characters with colorful relatives in Canaan who produced urban legends about their lives. Recently, a Reform rabbi conducting a Passover Seder on national television stated, quote, the Bible is not history. It is a book of ideas. And though some might praise his statement as non-traditional thinking, Such false ideas attack the foundational argument for Israel's right to exist. If the Bible were false and Abraham never existed, what basis would remain for Israel's legitimacy as the nation of promise? They've been promised by God Himself that they are going to have land that stretches from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. What basis would remain for the Jewish people's millennia-old claim to the land of Israel? If there had been no Abraham, there would be no Jewish people and no Abrahamic covenant. The unconditional promise God made to Abraham and his descendants to give them the land of Israel as an eternal possession. And Genesis 15, 18 through 21 is cited. Without the Abrahamic covenant, Israelis must compete for their land on strictly political and humanitarian grounds. Moreover, Gentile believers have no foundation for their faith. This is noted in Romans 11, verses 17 and 18. The historicity of Jewish patriarchs is important for Bible-believing Christians as well as Zionists. So the Zionists, therefore, are those he's referencing as the Jews. You've got Jews in Jerusalem teaching at Hebrew University that make the statement that Abraham never existed. If Abraham never existed, Isaac never existed. If Isaac never existed, neither did Jacob and neither did Judah. And therefore, there is no messianic line and there is no Savior. And this is coming from a Jew. And the other guy said, the Bible's not history. That is angelic conflict full bore. To shut down the Jewish people from believing in the historicity of their book, the Tanakh. If we were to take literally the claims of the Hebrew University professor and the rabbi, conducting the Passover Seder, that's when he made this statement, that the Bible is not history, then we would be forced to conclude there is no historical evidence of the Jewish race. And the Bible says that is absolutely a lie. There is very definitely the Jewish race. It's documented clearly, and we've been studying it. So the former taught that Abraham and all the biblical patriarchs were fictional. The latter confirmed the former by asserting that the Bible is not history. Both were wrong, and in doing so have destroyed any credibility for themselves. Now, the professor at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem needs to inform its board that there is no such thing as a Hebrew. I think he works for the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. There are no Jews. How does he think he became a Jew? The rabbi conducting the Seder should retire since there are no Jewish rituals to observe, since rituals point to reality. So there is absolutely nothing learned from the rituals, which has actually been proved by those who follow all of the rituals currently in Judaism. They do not associate it to what the realities are. The realities are associated with Jesus Christ. If they ignore that, then you've got a ritual without reality. So they're playing right into the hands of this rabbi. So both need to admit that they are functionaries in a self-proclaimed multi-millennial fairy tale. Now the truth, I am happy to report, is unrelentingly quite the opposite. We learned from Genesis 16 that Sarai, being barren, decided they needed a son and suggested that Abram engage in a menage a trois with a household servant called Hagar. And so she went along with it. Therefore, you have this menage a trois going on. And the wife is the one that suggested it, but Abraham decided it was a good idea. Abraham, not believing his ears, decided he had a ticket to ride. So the tawdry affair did take place. You talk about a problem. I mean, Lucifer had to have been involved in this, because what happened were what we call the Muslims. They emerged from this. Ishmael was not a Muslim. He didn't know Muhammad or any of those people. But he was an adulterine that had his own ideas about things. And he wound up having 12 children himself. And so those 12 children have emerged over time in the same ways that the Jews have. Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob had 12 children. So the Jews come from those 12 lines, those are family lines. And same is the case for what we might call the Semitics here, Ishmael. Ishmael Semitic. Now, there's a place for anti-Semitism right there, in the sense that it's Semites who have organized this religion, and they therefore believe that they can take over the entire world. And in doing so, they believe they're free to kill anybody that gets in the way. So that's a big problem right there. But it seems to be all part of a strategy by Lucifer to kill as many people as possible, including Jews. So you see the deal here emerging. So the offspring was an adulterine named Ishmael, which Abraham sired at age 86. 13 years later, at age 99, the Lord approached Abram and Sarai. He changed their names to Abraham and Sarah and announced they would have a legitimate, natural-born son. She laughs, and Abraham protests, saying that he is no longer functional. And so to get a clear understanding of the bloodline that God created in Abraham and Sarah, we need to flash back to the vocabulary of 10th grade biology as we note a few verses. So first, the news of Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. So we go to Genesis 17 and note verse 19. God said, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants. That's Zerah, his descendants here, means offspring, children, posterity. So for Isaac to be able to do that, the son that's quoted here, then Abraham and Sarah have to have a child. It's going to be called Isaac. And so Genesis 21:12, through Isaac your descendant shall be called. Through Isaac your descendant shall be called. Now this is a heavy dose of incoming data right here for Abraham and Sarah, because she is barren and Abraham is sterile. So they can't procreate. So some kind of miracle has to occur, and of course it does. Now the word descendants in modern English translations is seed, but it refers to the gamete of the father, which produced with the mother these descendants. And this is brought out more precisely in the Greek of the New Testament. Let's note Romans 9 verses 6 and 7. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. And therefore, Isaac is actually the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. And that starts the Jewish line. Now we see in Hebrews 11:18, it was he, Abraham, to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Again, that's Genesis 21:12 being quoted. Now the Greek word that is translated descendants is the noun sperma. It comes into the English by the word sperm or gamete. And Abraham's newly created Jewish male gamete will unite with Sarah's newly created Jewish female gamete to produce a zygote, the cell formed by the union of the sperm and ovum. In the case of Isaac, this union included a Y chromosome from Abraham and an X chromosome from Sarah. That means he was a boy, a male, and he accepted himself as a male. And he accepted himself as a male that was the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. And because he accepted himself as a male, moved forward, had a wife, and had children, and therefore we ultimately wind up with Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This process resulted in the birth of the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew in human history. And Isaac was Abraham's seed called. The fourth race entered into human history. Jew is not a nickname, eventually used as a disparaging term by some, assigned to a group of Semites. It is instead a race of Homo sapiens through which the Messiah would arise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Nathan, Mary, all were Jews. And it all started with this creation of gametes, a miracle by Jesus Christ. She was barren. Somehow through a miracle, she has ova. Somehow by a miracle, Abraham winds up with sperma. And they have a son named Isaac. And he was a Jew. Those gametes were Jewish gametes. And it brings us down to the Jewish Messiah. So we have a lot to be thankful for because of that very act of God that created the first full-blooded natural-born Jew. That set up the line of Christ. That set up all of the people that would follow. Isaac is going to have a son named Jacob, and Jacob is going to have 12 children, one of whom is Judah. And he said that Judah, he pointed to Judah and says, you are the one that's going to be the royal line because you are the person who has leadership qualities. And that ultimately came down to David. And then ultimately, of course, through the time past, it came down to Jesus Christ. So the tribe of Judah became the royal line through which arose David as the first king of Israel. And I say he's the first legitimate king. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. That certainly is not the royal line. And therefore, he didn't do well as being king. But David's the first legitimate king of Israel, whose Jewish bloodline continued onward to Joseph and to Mary. Now, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, conceived as a full-blooded Jew when the gamete of Mary's ovum united with a miraculously created Jewish male gamete developed from this zygote, later entering human history as the Messiah of Israel. Now, we're looking at miracles here. I think we all understand the virgin birth is a miracle. But this part of the miracle is Homo sapien in the sense that there had to be an ovum and there had to be a sperma and they had to get together. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one that organized that process. So that was a miracle, but it resulted in a human being named Jesus Christ who did not have a sin nature. And because of that, he was perfectly able to be our Savior on the cross, to be the recipient of our sins, and to be judged for them. And so this kind of thing that went on is absolutely stunning when you work your way back to the very beginning of this thing when Abraham and Sarah were barren and he was not barren. He was simply, he had given out of gas. Miracles had to occur, and therefore everything that leads up to Jesus Christ entering human history is because of a sequence of miracles, starting with Isaac and going all the way down to Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who had no sinful nature because there was no father to provide a gamete that had that propensity afforded it. And so this is miracles occurred at the beginning of this, and miracles occurred at the end of it. And because of these miracles, we have a Savior. And to say that there are no Jews and that's all the Bible is some kind of fictional tale destroys all of that reality. So the Messiah, Jesus Christ, conceived as a full-blooded Jew with the gamete of Mary's ovum, united with a miraculously created Jewish male gamete, developed from this zygote, later entering human history as the Messiah of Israel. Now, this sequence of passages disprove the erroneous, even blasphemous notions of the Hebrew professor and the rabbi that Abraham and the patriarchs are fictitious characters, while the Bible is a book of ideas rather than a chronicle of the historical evidence and chart pedigree of the Jewish people. Now let's take a look at Hebrews 11:19. He, Abraham, having calculated, that's the aorist middle participle of logizomai, an accounting term, add up the facts and then conclude something. So he, Abraham, having calculated, having concluded by adding up the facts, that God also was able, that's the adjective dunatos, meaning omnipotence, so he has the power to do this, that God was able through omnipotence to raise up, that's the aorist present active infinitive of egeiro, instantly by resuscitation is the concept here. He was able to rise up by resuscitation Isaac out from the dead, for which reason also he recovered, that's the culminative aorist middle indicative of komizo, flashback to Genesis 22, that is the events on the mountain. So he recovered him by means of a comparison. The comparison is to the cross, parabole, equivalent to tupos, which is the word for type. So Isaac was a type of Christ. Jesus Christ is the antitype. And therefore, by means of a comparison or the equivalent of a type, referencing the cross. Now, when Abraham put that wood up on that altar, he was then going to tie up Isaac and put him on top of the wood, which he did. The next order of business was to slit the carotid artery, let him bleed out. And after that had occurred, he sets fire to the wood. He would be a burnt offering, and that, of course, is what was required by the Father when you read the first couple of verses of Genesis 22. Now, he's on the wood. He carried the wood just like Jesus Christ carried the wood of the cross. He gets the wood up on the top of the mountain, and then Abraham is able to take the wood and structure, after he built the altar, that had to be done. He builds the altar, and then he builds this wooden surface that can be ignited. Then his job next is to tie up Isaac, put him on the wood, slit his carotid, and then set him aflame. Now he's lying on the wood, and what is all of this about? He is a type of Christ, is Isaac. And therefore, when Christ is roped to the cross in the first century A.D., he is held there in place so that he can be judged for the sins of the world. This Isaac fellow is the son of Abraham. Abraham does the service of the Father in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, and so on. He's the father who's going to execute his son. And therefore, these are emblematic. These are types of what is carried on Golgotha some 2,000 years later. So you have a lot of typology here. Now let's get a principle from this. And I think we'll quit after this is a good quitting place. We have the noun parabole. So go back to the verse where we have this. We have parabole. This is a parable. That's how we get the English word parable. Therefore, recovered him by means of a comparison to the cross. Parabole. That noun does not refer to resurrection, but rather indicates an association with something else that is brought alongside for a comparison. The synonym tupos means type, is used by the writer of Hebrews to look back retrospectively to the cross. The altar is the type, while the cross is the antitype. I am the type, while Jesus is the antitype. So that's what we see from this passage in Hebrews. That is the culmination of this beginning process that God put to Abraham and Sarah through ultimately, in order to establish the line of Messiah. And therefore, it is going to be emblematic of what will occur on Golgotha some 2,000 years later. And therefore, that is a type. And therefore, the reality is the antitype. Well, this is a good place to stop. We'll do that a few minutes early this evening. We do have a sound problem. And we'll regather on Sunday morning and continue our study at this point. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. We do thank you for those who serve this country and are continuing to do so in order to protect our shores and our way of life. We are proud of certain men like this Sergeant Scherer that has been given the Congressional Medal of Honor by our president. Men such as these are those who have preserved our freedom for so long. But Jesus Christ has been riding point all these 244 years, and he makes sure that this client nation is preserved from hostile forces without. And now in this hour, we pray that Jesus Christ will preserve us from hostile forces within. May the pivot be motivated to continue to pursue truth and advance in your perfect plan by inculcation of biblical truth and its application in the person's personal lives. And in the process of doing that, may there be a focus made on increasing the concepts that have been established by our forebears, our founding fathers, that we return to those ideas, concepts, principles, and values that have made us free for almost 250 years. Encourage us by that prospect as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.